All right, welcome to the Revival Podcast. I'm Dave Butler.
I'm Stephen Tager.
We are doing this podcast because we feel like every 6 months we have a revival of faith that happens in our faith tradition. I used faith twice in that sentence, which is a double faith. P.S.
We love faith.
I know. These come out on Tuesdays. Just that double reminded me of this, that we've never said this.
Okay.
Tuesday, Jewish people call the day of double blessings because on that day in the creation story, God says it's good twice. That's actually why I picked Tuesday for this to come out, just so everybody knows,
wow.
Right? So it's a day of double faith. It's a day of double good. It's a revival kind of day.
Tuesday just got way better.
So good. So Mondays are always dumb, but now Tuesdays are just like legit. We are going through conference talks and taking these messages that we think actually have timeless principles and also timely. Like, we think they're relevant. And if you could take a chance, like, it's hard sometimes in the conference situation to do this, to like look at, wait, what questions are these answering? What are the power statements? What are the like the gritty faith that we can live out? I think they come alive. I think it helps us understand and realize like what a gift this is from God to us.
Right.
Right? This is just like, this is not an obligatory thing that we do. This is actually God's gift. And we're trying to highlight that week by week. It's like, I think that's how it was intended, to just give you a bank 6 months of information that you could just like,
right.
Information was the wrong word.
Inspiration.
Yeah. Where you can just like, I need it in a weekly dose.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
So our promise is 20, 25 minutes.
We've been keeping
the promise.
Yeah.
You know?
Time to work, listen.
Yeah, and yeah, exactly. And we will today. We are looking at this talk today from Elder Corbett, and I was so intrigued by it when he started off, because I feel like this the question that he poses is a question that my kids asked me. So my little Christian loved all the stories in like scripture stories and Mormon messages or whatever they're called now. Do we still have those? Are they gone?
I think they're inspirational messages.
Oh, it's not as catchy. So it's fine. But like, he loved all the ones that had like death and pain in it. Like this one that where the scorpion bit someone. And like, he always was like, wanted to find the picture of Abinadi in like the gospel, like picture book or whatever. Like, and he wants like, the women and the children, the scriptures all getting burned and stuff like that. And I was like, oh my gosh. Like this is like troubling a little bit, but he just like, I'm like, ha ha ha, but a little troubled. One day he opens up the picture of the crucifixion. He finds it in the gospel picture book. And I didn't want him to like, love any of the other pictures, but this one in particular, I was like, oh, Christian, I didn't say this, but in my mind, I was thinking that actually is this one's really tender to me. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't go into joke mode.
Right. Right.
You know, with this moment, it's too much to my heart to do something like that. It's too,
Of course, I just am
without words just because of, I feel like I walk, I have to take my shoes off when I approach that subject. You know, like I'm walking into holy ground
right. Is
genuinely how I feel about it. And so I was like, oh, crossing my fingers and my toes and please, like, don't like that picture. You know, I like it. I want you to like it. I want you to like it in the right way.
Right.
You know, and he actually, like, this 3-year-old with these chubby little fingers touched Jesus's hands and then his feet. And then he looked up at me and he said, Dad, why did Jesus have to get the spikes? Hmm. And I looked over at Jenny and Elder Corbett gave that invitation to all the kids. He was like, ask your parents, why did Jesus have to die? Hmm. And I thought to myself for the first time, I was a seminary teacher, I was a professional teacher of scripture. And I sat there and I was like, I'm a little bit at a loss.
Yeah.
For words here, mostly because he was 3,
right,
or whatever age he was, but also because that's the central tenet of Christianity,
right?
The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and why do I not have a simple answer for it? And maybe it's because it's not simple, but that is one thing. That's profound to ask that question, to say, like, wait, why did Jesus have to die?
Right.
Why did he have to get the spikes? You know, like.
Yeah, I mean, this is it for us. Like, this is like the central doctrine, theology. This is the center of our lives. And when we study, it's hard to capture that quickly. We can say something. There are ready-made answers we learned as missionaries, right?
Sure, sure.
But this is the kind of topic that deserves our best mind, our best thoughts, all of our emotion, all of the spiritual aspects of our soul we bring to this. And
an investment, I think, right? Where it's like, if I have a simple answer for you that I ever speak, it actually has some depth to it that I've, you know. I mean, he talks about explaining this to a woman on a bus or whatever, and I'm just like, oh, generally speaking, it's probably not that quick and simple. Right. It's not a bus conversation necessarily. But man, if that answer's not in me, the core of my faith would be missing.
Right.
The motivation behind everything I do would be gone. Now all of a sudden everything I do is just for good manners' sake.
Right.
Which, great. But man, like that, like I was like, you, every Christian, I think, ought to discover and feel deeply that the answer to that question, they ought to ask it and they ought to, you know, find the answer to it. I think, yeah, go ahead.
Well, let's be honest, there's an aspect of this that is really tough. And if I remember, Elder Corbett actually refers to this. I wish I could find it really quickly, but, oh yeah, here it is. It says, did Jesus have, that sounded like I cooked that up. I promise that was authentic. He says,
it's a fake podcast.
No, I promise that was real. Did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God simply forgive and cleanse us of our sins if we asked him to?
Yeah.
I came across a book. It was about Blaise Pascal, who's this like brilliant Christian philosopher back in the day, mathematician. And I think it's called like Pascal for Pagans or something like that. And he said, you used to tell people Jesus died for your sins and has forgiven you. And the hard part to believe that was that God came into the world as manifested through his son, right? That's the work of God is how we would say it, through his son. And he's defeated sin. He's overcame sin. That was the hard part to believe. Now in our culture, in our day, you say Jesus died for your sins. People say, what sins? They feel judged. I'm not broken. There's nothing wrong with me. Like God, we want to be cautious. We want to be careful. But what people might be thinking is there something so wrong with me that God has to sacrifice his son for, like what is going on here? People feel that the good news, the implication of it is that we're sinners.
Yeah.
That we're isolated from God because of our choices. And so we want to walk carefully, but we also want to get Elder Corbett is inviting us to think deeply about this central doctrine.
Yeah, deeply about what it is that we want, what our souls long for, and what gets in the way of that. And the statement that he makes, and I think this would be important to like sort of unpack for a second, where he says this, I informed her this was an effect of the law of justice. That there actually is an eternal law that demands an eternal penalty. And I think it might be good to unpack for just a second what that eternal penalty is. Like, how dangerous are my sins?
Right.
I guess.
I love that. And I think there's a few things that are helpful here. Number one, when I read Alma 41, right, and, you know, like an ultimate interpretation on that text is above my pay grade. That's not my role in the kingdom, right? But the best that I understand from Alma
41. If that is not your role, I don't know who gets that role. Because
well, prophets, seers, apostles, though, right? But the way I read Alma 41 is it's saying the choices you make have natural consequences. Like justice means if I choose evil, I get to live with those consequences. If I'm an angry person, I get to be an angry person. If I'm a lazy person, I get to be a lazy person. But the other half of that, and this is like one of the central metaphors for sin in Scripture, is it's a sickness. And so I think this is where in pop culture people misunderstand sin, is they say, like, really? Like, a little tiny sin means I can't go to heaven? And I want to say this. If you love someone deeply, you're not okay with a little bit of cancer. You're not okay because every single sin always grows and grows and grows. And so the reason why sin is so serious is because small sins always become big ones.
Yeah.
If we don't stamp that out.
Right.
And what is a human soul like? And I'm borrowing from C.S. Lewis here. What is a human soul like after 1,000 years of hate or lust or anger or laziness? Like that's a devil. That is something that is not human anymore.
It's almost like we often talk about like 1,000 years of millennial joy and peace,
right.
And you know,
but what if you're going the opposite?
But what if it's what if it's your anger problem times 1,000 years right. unchecked?
Right.
And so, would this be fair to say that God has a big problem with the sin itself,
right?
With the sickness,
right?
He's like, I want to eradicate the sickness. I actually don't have a problem with the sinner. I want to rescue the sinner.
Absolutely.
I want to root out the sin from you.
We have to say something about it. I just love that so much, Dave, because we live in a culture that goes either way. It says, if you hate the sin, you must hate the sinner. Or if you love the person, then you got to be okay with the sin. And Christianity says, can we not be simplistic? Can we hate what's evil and bad in all of us and also love the humanity in each one of us? Can we be a little bit more nuanced about this?
Right.
And celebrate that we're all children of God, but then can we work and invite God to cleanse us from the part that is in us that is not human, that is not made in the image of God, right?
Right. So he keeps going. Like, there's that part that's just like, okay, there is something about it that must be dealt with.
Right.
Right? And then he says, these violations, it would be unjust, and God cannot deny justice him to just. Now, there's a part of this too where it says, she understood, this lady he's talking to, but easily grasped that God is also merciful, loving, and eager to bring to pass our eternal life.
Right.
So we have that kind of causes some confusion in people's mind. Like, why can't God just brush it under the rug? Why can't he just eradicate it? Why can't take it, out of us? But I guess the question would be okay, now we have to move away from analogy and say, well, he can't just cut it out of you.
Right.
Like, something supernatural actually has to happen.
Right.
For it to be overcome.
Yeah.
It has to be overcome by something. And in addition, he said, I informed her, we have a cunning, powerful adversary, which is the source of all evil and lies that is opposing us.
That's key. That's key for this talk.
So say why.
So the earliest Christians, and the best we can tell, the earliest Christians, and by the way, this view is in Scripture. It's in 2 Nephi 9. It's throughout the New Testament. It's throughout the Book of Mormon. It's throughout the words of modern prophets. The earliest Christians believe that primarily what Jesus was sent to do was to save us from the devil. And the scholars, they call this the Christus Victor view of atonement. Look, there's lots of nuance. There's lots of ways to talk about this. But in general, for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, when people talked about what the mission of Jesus was, it was saving us from evil. And then about 1100 AD, there was a guy named Anselm from Canterbury.
It's good.
Anselm of Canterbury.
We're just having you went into nerd mode because it's actually really good stuff. So don't shy away from this.
And he has this view of atonement where God's honor has been violated and Jesus needs to die to satisfy the justice of God. And out of this view comes what we call the penal substitutionary view of atonement, that Jesus takes our penalty, right? We all deserve a penalty, and Jesus takes our penalty. And you see a lot of Protestant and Reform thinking come out of this, connected with this. And then later on, when the Enlightenment starts to take hold and biblical scholarship starts to take some big turns, you start to see what they call the moral influence view of atonement. and that Jesus' death actually doesn't do anything, but it's just inspiring and causes us to change our life. Now, that's a very simplistic view. People say there are elements of that view that happened much earlier. So that's a kind of a simplistic take. But regardless, those are at least three common views of atonement theory. And what I'll do is I'll put those up in my BYU class and I'll say, which one is it?
Yeah.
And of course, the kids catch on really quickly, like that there are key elements of all of them that we find in Scripture. And our job is to use Scripture and the words of prophets to sort of weed through this and say, okay, how can we start to make sense of it? What are good from these different views of atonement? What can we say? Like, that probably doesn't fit. But this line from Elder Corbett is key because this is how I want to say it. Jesus does not save us from the Father. He saves us from evil. He saves us from the devil. Right? And there's a substitutionary element to that. Like, because we choose evil, we are under the power and influence of wickedness.
And claim.
And right? we are claimed by him, right? That's the word that's often used. Elder Packer uses that word in a really famous talk that he gives on atonement. He says when Jesus goes through Gethsemane, the devil gives up his claim on us. And people say, wait, is that real? Like, is that practical? What are you talking about, claim and devil? Just ask anyone with an addiction how they feel, what's happening to their life.
Well, I just felt like something, as you were saying that, exactly that, practically speaking, right. If I want to know, like, yeah, I actually feel like under the influence and like I'm unable to pull myself out of like my own lust, my own like greed, my own, right. Like I can feel it in me that I need something. Part of this feels a little bit mysterious where I'm like, okay, there is some element to this that we haven't quite put really simple words on it yet. And maybe that's good.
Right.
Like maybe it's like, I actually don't ever want to be really simple about something a gift so big.
Right. Right.
You know? And like an act of love so grand.
Right.
Like, no, I don't actually want you to
explain it all.
Explain it super simply. Like, right. I want you to, like, get lost in, like, the majesty of it, you know? But I think what you said there is so powerful. One, you can recognize that is in you, the sickness that is in you.
Right.
And second, it is game-changing for somebody to now understand Jesus rescues me from evil, from the devil, and not from the Father.
Right.
Like, that he's not out to get me.
Right.
He's not against me. Like, in fact, Jesus on the cross is the very evidence of how for you the Father and the Son are.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
It's just like, that image needs to be that. And I think that's the why we work through it and answer the question. So that when I see that picture, when I read those moments in Scripture, that I feel the love of the Father and the Son through them.
Absolutely. And so why does he have to suffer? Like, what does that do, right? And the best I can tell, I'm just doing the best I can with the resources I have, is Jesus, what he experienced starting in Gethsemane and then ultimately on the cross, is he's experiencing separation from God. He's taking upon himself the natural effects of sin.
Yeah.
And he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? And what would existence be like without any love, goodness, truth, beauty, the love of God in our lives? And that's the trajectory we're on. 2 Nephi 9 makes this very clear that we're on a trajectory where sin will grow and grow, and Jesus takes upon himself that penalty for sin, isolation from God. It's not quantitative. Most people who talk about atonement want to say it's a kind of suffering that he experienced. It's qualitative suffering. He experiences complete separation from God. And then now we don't have to. If we have faith in him, make covenants with him and our Father in heaven, and now that price has been paid, so Satan no longer has claim on us.
Yeah.
Right? That when Elder Corbett hits that line, when he says, there is a cunning, powerful adversary, the source of evil and lies opposing us. That's key because it reminds us of what the atonement is doing. It's saving us from the captivity of the devil.
Yeah. And I think then, you know, that last line, that paragraph is, therefore someone with infinite godly power And I want to say, I would add in, if he let me edit his talk, and infinite godly love to overcome all such opposition and obstacles would need to save us. Mm. And that's the good news.
That's good news.
That, like, someone was willing and able, both.
Right.
To do that, to rescue, to save. And I
he doesn't have the cancer. He doesn't have the sickness.
Right.
And so he can take upon himself that sickness and provide the antidote.
Yeah. And there's something about that. Like, I look at the world around me. I look at my own heart and life, my own issues, the own things that are breathing death into my relationships. You know, like, I can see things I'm doing that are fracturing relationships. And I was like, and if you continue to do that times 10 years, 100 years, like, you know, like, like, and I can look at the world and I can say, like, I stand with the people of Jerusalem and I wave a palm and I say, save us. Mm. Like, we need you to save us from ourselves. Like, and what we're doing, like, we need you to rescue us. And that weekend is, that week is when he did. And it's the moment we look to as Christians. And he comes out of the tomb. And the Book of Mormon, Elder Corbett, thus God gained victory over death, over every kind of death that we are multiplying into our lives, into our relationships, into everything. And he saved us from all of it. You know? And oh, like,
go. I just want to say, like, I just, like, from the deepest part of my soul, I just want to say, we don't deserve it. Like, we ignore God. We think we're smarter than him. We forget his goodness. And he still came into this world, and Jesus went on that cross and took upon himself sin, death, and overcame it and offers it freely. My job is to have faith in him, get better, develop a covenant relationship with him. And he says, you'll never, ever have to experience spiritual death now. Because
and when you know the answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die for me? Mm. Why did Jesus die for me? It leads to that.
Absolutely.
I want to have a relationship with
him. Of course.
I want to, like, if I look at him and see what he did on the cross for me, and then I would say, like, if you were willing to do that for me, I am convinced you have my best interests in mind. I'm convinced of it. So, like, tell me what to change.
Right.
Because I know everything is motivated by what I see. That's that image to me, like, is like, I will lay down my own life for you because of, like, what do you want me to do?
Right.
You,
right.
Like, you won me over to this. And I love Elder Corbett quotes Elder Christofferson, and he just says that the doctrine of Christ, is which we're talking about right now, or everything we're talking about, empowers those who are struggling or feel like they don't belong in the church because it helps them affirm Jesus died for me and loves me.
Absolutely.
And it's like, oh, like, I'm like, one of our favorite pastors, Tim Keller, one time taught these three statements together, and he said, these three truths. And he said,
oh, this is good. Yeah, I know it's coming. Yeah. Turn up the volume on the podcast right now.
You know, these three truths that collide in the cross. Well, I mean, there's so much you said earlier that was so good about that dichotomy of, like, wait, you look at what happened there and you're like, was my problem that bad that a God had to die, and it humbles you?
Right.
But then also you're like, am I that lovable that you would do that?
Right.
And it exalts you at the same time?
Right.
But he said these three truths. He says, number one, he said, to love someone and not know them is superficial. Like, someone's like, I love you. And you're like, well, actually, you don't know my deepest secrets. You don't know what I've done. So, like, that's nice that you love me, but, like, and then he says, truth number two is our greatest fear as humans is someone discovers who we really are
and doesn't love us
and then stops loving us. And it's why we put on a show and we put up a face and we play a game, because I'm like, I could never handle you figuring out who I really am and then you would stop.
Right.
But then for someone to know who we really are, to know all my bad intentions, all my, like, secret sins, and then want to move in closer, know all those things and still go to the cross for me, that is life eternal. And it's something that we don't actually have to wait to experience in the end of time. Like, you actually can experience life eternal right now when you understand, like, why did he die? Actually, the simplest answer to that is, why did Jesus die? And it's like, because he loves you.
Right. And now we can say we are fully known and fully loved.
And set free.
Yep.
And I actually can live in that.
Right.
Every decision of my life, every trial I face, I'm not trying to earn that love. It's already been proven. It's already been shown. It's like, now live and respond to that love.
In part, at least, it seems like that's what it means to live in the light of Christ. What has been done, now I live in the light of what has been done.
Right.
Changes everything.
Yes.
Relationships, the way I see myself, the way I work, the way I enjoy the goodness all around me. If the foundational aspect of my identity on why Jesus had to die for me is because he loves me and he knows me and he still loves me, now we are free.
That's good news. That is actually what revives the soul.
Absolutely.
All right, see you next week.